Continue on our study of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking a little more time than normal to do this, but what we're going to cover today is the Olivet Discourse. And you say, well, you've been doing that for the last year and a half, but we're going to do it quicker today, I can assure you, and it'll be a good summary to go through this, because one of the great things about Scripture, you drill down deep, you find all kind of beauty in it. But then you got to bring it back out. We have to have a big picture of what's going on in order to understand the details. And then when we understand the details, we bring them back out into the big picture and hopefully get a fuller picture, one that is more clear in our understanding. So we're going to do a quick summary, walk through the Olivet Discourse this morning, and hopefully it'll bring back some of the context, some of the things we've looked at in more depth over the course of the last year or so. Before we begin, it's always important to just take a moment to clear the cobwebs out, to put aside all the cares, pressures, problems, tests of life, because we've all got tests, they're not going to leave, we've all got temptations. It's the same word in the Greek and the Hebrew. It can be translated either way. Because every time we face a circumstance, no devil's on one side and the Holy Spirit's on the other side giving us choices. And so we need to push all those problems aside, because the answers are found in the Word of God. And we need to know it. Whenever we face the trials and difficulties of life, it's God's Word that'll get us through those trials and difficulties. Most of you have been through a lot already in your life. And if you haven't, you're going to. And if we live longer, we're going to go through some more. That's just the nature of life. One of these days, though, one of these days, the heaven's going to be rolled up like a cloud. All that stuff is going to be gone. And we're going to be in a place with the foundation that'll never be shaken, enjoying it. So let's get ready for it here. And we do that by prayer, Bible study, application, helping other people out. That's part of how we do it. So let's take this moment for prayer, get ourselves ready to just think about what's coming this morning from His Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so amazingly blessed. We're so thankful that You are who You are and that You decided to create us. And knowing that we would fall, yet You provided an amazing plan, a redeemer that would take care of every single one of us. And Father, I pray that Your hand would be upon us this morning. I pray for Your grace in our understanding and retention. I pray we'd be able to use it wisely by the power of the Holy Spirit. So everything we think, say, and do, it'd be done rightly to honor You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are at point B in your handout. I think that's where it starts this morning. This is always fun trying to figure out where we're going to start this one this morning and where we're going to end. But we've been looking at the resurrection of the Messiah. We looked at His credentials. We looked at prophecies already. And now we're looking at the week of the cross, the procedure, the compliance. What happened during the week of the cross? It's amazing to think about the amount of information we're given in Scripture about the final week. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it set forth a chain of events that would culminate in the cross to pay for our sins and then in the resurrection. And you pick it up, and you pick it up in Luke 21 with the Olivet Discourse being recorded there, and it goes all the way through Luke 24. Then you pick it up in Mark, picking it up and along about 23, chapter 22, 23, all the way through chapter 28. In John, you get chapters 13 to 21 that all deal with the final week of the cross and the few days afterwards after His resurrection. So we get an amazing picture. Now, this has been put together, this outline that you get, and where you see the and sign, the ampersand as it's called, that means it's a parallel passage. Now, the way that the Life of Christ study was put together to begin with, And the full thing is up on our website. You can download it if you want to get it. And you better be ready to spend some time in it because it's quite a few pages. But when you do that, part of the way this was put together was the Gospel of Luke in the first five verses says that his intention was to write things in the order in which they happened. Okay, so this outline is put together using Luke as the basic framework of the chronology of the Gospels, then connecting the other three Gospels into the Gospel of Luke. And so that was the idea and attitude behind what was done. Now, we find that last week we looked at the first few days, and last couple of weeks actually, the first few days, the time he rode into Jerusalem. And what's up next is the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse, he takes Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he takes them up the Mount of Olives. And he takes them up and tells them what's going to happen. He gives them some very specific things, some very general things. And as you study this passage, if we were to study the whole thing, we would end up in Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24. That's where the Olivet Discourse would be recorded. And the picture that we're getting is the prophesied events. Because his disciples, a lot like us, kept saying, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? So he picks these four disciples, he takes them up the mountain, and he gives them what we're getting ready to look at here. Now the first prophecy, the first comments that he make, Luke 21 verse 5 is where it picks up in Luke 21. And then the parallel passages, Matthew 24, Mark 13. When you look at the main passage, and then you look at the parallel passages, you get meat added to the scenario. If you look at Matthew all by itself, you're going to miss some things. The same thing with Mark and Luke. If you isolate the Gospels, you're going to miss some of the data that is there for specific events. So it's important to look at them all at once. The same is true all the way through the Gospels, not just with the Olivet Discourse, but like the denials of Peter and things like that. You got to look at all the passages in order to get the proper understanding and a fuller understanding. Now, he's going to speak of his coming and at the end of the age because they kept wanting to know. Now, I think all of us want to know. But whenever he's talking about the end of the age, what age is he talking about? What will be the sign of the end of the age? What age is Jesus living in? It's called the age of Israel. Now there's seven more years of the age of Israel that are yet to happen in connection with the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. So 69 of those weeks were completed when Messiah rode into Jerusalem. Okay, that's done. So now we're in this gap. This gap is going to usher in what we know as the church age. But here is this time frame, because it says after the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off, which is a picture of undergo capital punishment, by the people of a prince who is to come. So the passage gives us a lot of information in the book of Daniel. So they want to know about his coming at the end of the age. So as you go into Olivet Discourse, you have to be very careful because a lot of interpreters want to read the rapture into this. Now, is the church involved in this? There's going to be some inferences to the church, but the church was not yet revealed. So we have to keep that in mind as we go through these passages. I made a big blunder a long time ago. The Carols remember it because they heard me make the blunder and then put the ketchup on the crow a couple weeks later and fix it. Well, I took the passage about one taken, one left, and all that as a rapture passage. It's not a rapture passage. I learned a lot about hermeneutics, word studies, and everything else on that passage. And then I'll tell you about it in a minute. But anyway, I fixed it. It's Second Advent passage, one taken, one left. And it's talking about separation of the sheep and the goats is what's going to happen. Now, these are prophesied events given to these four disciples. And one of the big things that he emphasizes over and over and over, beware. be aware of the times in which you live. If you go into, I believe it's 2 Chronicles 7:14, the men of Issachar knew the times and the seasons. Oftentimes people, even Christians, lose sight of the fact of the age that they're living in. And they somehow intermesh the age of Israel and the age of the church and the millennial kingdom, and they try to put all those together. They get the dispensations wrong. Those are periods of time that God deals with his people in certain ways, specific ways. And so they try to intermesh those. Then they end up starting claiming the promises that were given to Israel. Some promises are given only to the Jews, only for the tribulation and or millennial kingdom. They are given only for them. That's where the test is going to be. Now, can we as Gentiles see things on this side of the rapture that indicate the tribulation is near? And I believe the answer to that is yes. I know pastors that say, nothing we see here has any meaning or significance whatsoever. Just because that they can make a chip now and implant it in your head, oh, that doesn't mean anything. Okay, well, give me a little bit of help here. There's things that were talked about that were sealed up until the time, okay, when we could understand them. And are they starting to be revealed? They're starting to be revealed. So his coming, we need to be aware. Be aware of what is going on. Don't be buried by it. Don't be obsessed with it. But be aware of what's going on. Because if we become obsessed, we become fearful. And we become fearful, we become useless. And we know that's not the way we're supposed to be. So he's going to talk to them about his coming. It's interesting. Lord, what shall be the sign of your coming? And you know what he did? He answered them. He answered them. He says there's going to be some things lead up to it. There's going to be some false messiahs. There's going to be some wars. There's going to be some famines. And there's going to be some earthquakes. He said, but these are just the beginning of birth pangs. That means it's just like a woman that is pregnant. They start feeling the fetus in there, kicking around, moving around, doing, and the beginning of birth pangs. Not the birth pangs, but it's the beginning of it. And what are they giving birth to? Why is it called beginning of birth pangs? Because it's going to give birth to the millennial kingdom after it's all over. But is it coming? Yes. Now, there's going to be another part of what he's teaching them. There's going to be persecution. And with that persecution is opportunity. So we better be prepared. Those are the passages that go along with that. What is he telling them? And if you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to find out they're different context. Are they inaccurate? No. They all fit together. But in part of them, it is talking about what's going to happen to U12, book of Luke. What's going to happen to the disciples? That's the real personal. And then in Matthew and Mark, one of them is talking about general things that are going to happen to them in this early part of the Olivet Discourse throughout the church age. And then in others, still, it's going to be the more general picture of what's going to happen to believers. So what about persecution and opportunity? He says they're going to drag you in front of courts. Did they do that? Peter, Andrew, James, and John? Yeah, they executed James. So did they do that? Yes, they did. What about Peter? What happened there? He was given the death sentence and crucified upside down. He said, they're going to drag you in front of courts. But see, that's been going on throughout the church age. For people that stood for the truth, there has always been a persecution. And he said, prepare for it, because as the time gets closer for the return of the Lord, it's going to get worse. And now we find Christians being dragged in front of courts, pastors being locked up because they dared to disagree with the government. I.e. in Canada. That was just one of the nearer places, but it happens in India, Burma, all the time. China, You know, having a church out in the wide open here in China will probably get a lot of people killed. They meet literally in underground churches. And the churches are, most of them, literally underground. They find places with basements. They dig them out if they need to. And then they assemble. How do they assemble? Is there a church bell rang? No. They come in a little at a time. We do everything here by the clock. Okay, church starts at 9:15. It's 9 o'clock, time for me to leave based on where you're at so I can be there at 9:15. And then we go till 10 o'clock, and then we start again at 10:30, and we go to 11:45. And if it's 11:50, then people are going, is he ever going to shut up so I can go eat? That's the way I grew up. Our preacher would just get his throat cleared by the time we're supposed to be done. And so we work on a clock. You know how they work? They will show up in different batches, different groups, one at a time. And then when they finally get together, they'll start singing before everybody gets there. But they gather slowly, so they go unnoticed. And they gather wherever they can find a place to hold the meeting. And when it's time to leave, it's not, I got to get to Louis before the Life Church crowd hits. I got to get out of here and get me a seat. No, it's the same way. And they go back out and they go to their homes. And that's the way they come together and do church in a lot of places in the world. So you're going to be persecuted. And it's going to go from bad to worse. 2 Timothy 3, that's what's going to happen. But it also says gospel is going to go to the whole world. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling these four disciples. The gospel must first go to the whole world. And I find that interesting because people want to make the rapture imminent since the day of Pentecost. And the gospel hadn't gone to the whole world. Wasn't even close. They were just given the Great Commission. It obviously would take a little bit of time because there's a certain amount of people in the body of Christ, in the bride of Christ, and that needed to be filled up. And if it wasn't filled up, would many rapture? Because then it wouldn't be full. So there would be, he says, be prepared. Persecution and opportunity. So when you see this happening to your fellow believers around the world, you can go, time's getting closer. It's happening just like the Lord said it was. Then there would be days of vengeance. Days of vengeance, and that's taking us into the tribulation quite clearly, because this is the time that says when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. Now, you have to put other passages together with that, and you find out that that's the image of the beast. And that the beast has taken his seat in the temple of God from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's proclaimed himself to be a god. That's the abomination of desolation. Can you imagine having an image, the image of the beast, the Antichrist, sitting there in the temple, Jerusalem, any temple there in Jerusalem? Yet that's what's going to happen. So he's saying, whenever you see this happen, it's going to enter into a great tribulation. And that great tribulation is going to last about 3.5 years, 42 months. The time, times, and half a time. It's talked about different ways. But he says it's going to be a time of tribulation, unlike anything that you can ever imagine. So he says, don't be surprised when it happens. Now for us, we're going to be gone because we've read the rest of the books. And we can put it together that we are not destined for wrath. From 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9, he's going to pull us out of here before he pours out his wrath on all mankind. But is he giving us a preview? I think so. Some of the things in the book of Revelation say that the weather's going to get really wacky. Need I make a case for that? It's going on all over the world. cyclone spinning backwards, tornadoes popping out of nowhere. It's amazing what all is going on. And then with all of our technology, I love our technology. You know, I was able to watch the technology, and then I'm going, oh, it's headed for so-and-so's house, better pray. It's headed for somebody else's house, better pray. Of course, these people that I was praying for could probably have handled it better than a lot of the others did. But it's all in God's hands. If he decides to turn that tornado and take it somewhere else, he's got a reason for it. Because it's not by chance. It wasn't Mother Nature. Mother Nature is a Hindu god. And I personally don't want to put something as powerful as the weather in the hands of a Hindu god. So anyway, don't be surprised when these things happen. And what happens now? Just the beginning. Don't forget. He's going to tell them that. Tell his disciples that. There are going to be false messiahs everywhere. Now we look at that. We look for some guy walking around claiming to be the Messiah. Right? That's what we look for with false messiahs. But guess what else is out there right now? You know, you'll be able to... They say that in... Of course, it's hard... It's statistics that are made up on the spot as a rule. But they say in like the next 20 or 30 years, everybody can live forever. Does that sound like somebody's in the counterfeiting business? Do you? Okay, you can live forever. How are you going to do that? Because they're going to clone you. Probably if you have enough money. And then they're going to take everything on your brain, all your memories and everything else, and they're going to put it in this clone. And then this clone, you can just keep getting spare parts for. Spare parts and live forever. Sounds like that's God's business to me. And somehow, but 100 years ago, cloning, who'd have ever thought of such a thing? And yet, look what's happening. I find it interesting that the image of the beast is left there in Jerusalem. The beast literally exists, but he's the king of the West. So he comes to Jerusalem, signs a treaty, seats himself in the temple, proclaims himself a god, and then he goes back, but the image of the beast is there. And the image of the beast seems to be omniscient and knows everybody. Do you find it amazing that sometimes they want to run a security check on you so you can open up a new account? I tried to open up a new account somewhere, and they said, which of these cars did you never own? I've been having cars for a long time. An 87 Chrysler, a 93 Dodge, and I'm going, I had Dodge Chryslers and Plymouths for a long time. I don't remember what year they were. And so I just, next question. I think I got frustrated and zeroed it out. Where do they get all that information? It's almost to that point now where someone could pass themselves off as being omniscient. And this artificial intelligence stuff with all the deep fakes and all that, it hit me the other day. I thought, you know, maybe we've got to be face-to-face to be sure we're not listening to a deep fake. It's kind of heading that way, doesn't it? That old practical application of the Word says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. While we use the video and we appreciate the video, and for people that can't make it, that's all fine and good. And that's all fine. But it could reach a point, if the Lord tarries, that we're wondering, was that Drew up there or was that some other idiot on that screen that I was watching? We're just wondering what's real and what's not real. But he says, don't forget, false messiahs, false signs. People are going to be calling things signs that aren't signs. It says there'll be true signs in the sun, moon, and stars, but that's tribulational. You know, we see Venus aligned with Mars and all that and think, well, Jesus is coming. Sign of the blood moon, well, Jesus is coming, and he didn't. And we have all these signs that are coming about, but in the tribulation, it's going to be very clear. There are going to be unusual things that are going to happen. It says men fainting from fear from what is coming on the earth. I always find it amazing that about every year or so, they find another asteroid coming from deep space that is headed toward Earth. You ever heard that? You read the trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 and 9, and you go, there's going to be a star fall out of heaven whose name is Wormwood. Sounds like a life extinction event, a Lee, if you will. Sounds like that which killed the dinosaurs. But people still live after that. I think by the time the Lord gets done beating up on the earth, the scientists are going to go, all of our rules are gone. We should not be here. We should not be here. What if the Lord takes the asteroid, puts the earth in a greater wobble? There's all kinds of things that he could do. But he says, don't forget. And then he said, I love this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man's going to come back. And he's going to gather together his elect from the four winds. Immediately after. So on day 2521, after the rapture of the church, the Lord's coming back. And what's the day like? Zechariah 14 tells us, a day unlike any other day that's ever been before in history. There are no lights, because the Lord's going to be the light of the world. And when he comes back, he's going to be the literal light of the world. Because if you read the other stuff in Revelation, the sun went nova. How did we continue to exist apart from a creator who could sustain us in conditions we shouldn't be able to live through? What did man come to worship? Proven by COVID. Science. We got to go with the science. Well, I'm not a pure scientist. I'm somewhat of a scientist. And I looked at it and I go, where's your real data? Where's your real data about some of this stuff that you are talking about? Men fainting from fear. Immediately after tribulation, the Son of Man returns. And he gathers together his elect. He said, don't forget this. Now, if you find yourself in the trib, if you find yourself this side of the trib, then we can go, it's not as bad as it's going to get. And we can take a little comfort in that. And then when we're reading about what's going to happen, I heard a guy one time while we were out on the mission field one time, and they were asking questions about prophecy, and I was talking about prophecy, and the guy said, we're all going to be gone at the rapture, so I don't even need to study anything about the tribulation. This is the guy that holds high the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. All Scripture. I said, because it's all Scripture, with my immediate response that came back. Don't forget. Now, the next one is in Luke 21:28. Watch and be ready. In this section, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. Now, being a student of words that the Holy Spirit has selected, and I find this, and he goes, Montano, for learn, and learn as a disciple. It's the only parable that he said that to. Montano, learn it as a disciple. So that means you're going to have to watch, and you're going to have to watch things develop, and you have to be on the lookout for it, and then you have to live accordingly. The parable of the fig tree. The coming of the Son of Man, he says, will be just like in the days of Noah. Now, some people take that and go, oh gosh, the Nephilim are going to be on the earth again. They're going to be intermarrying with women, and off we go in the wild blue yonder. That's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is the decadence that's going to be going on around the earth. That very clearly. What did God say to Noah before he told him to build the ship? I'm not going to say boat. Some of the Navy guys would get after me then. It's a ship, not a boat. But what did he tell Noah? He said, all the thoughts before me are only evil continually. That's the way mankind was thinking. How are they thinking now? When you go to India, predominantly Hindu. They worship snakes. They worship elephants. They worship money. They got 250 million gods. So if you don't like the one you got, get another one. You can go buy it down at the local store. What about Confucius? Confucius say, well, let's see. Is that kind of a polytheistic thing that eventually, that through your knowledge, you're going to evolve and reincarnate into godhood eventually one of these days? It's polytheistic. What about Buddhism? Buddha, interestingly enough, his name means the enlightened one. Notice the enlightened one means that he received the light. What did Jesus say? I am the light. I am the light. And made it very, very clear. He's the active one, not the one that received it. And so Buddha claims to be the enlightened one, and yet all his stuff is just getting deeper and deeper into the mystical. But it says, watch and be ready. One taken, another left. That passage is found in Matthew, often used for the rapture, but it's really not, because they are asking for the signs of the end of the age. That's the age of Israel that's there. Matthew 13:49 interprets those passages, one taken and another left. The word lifted out of there, epilambano, can be understood a couple of different ways. The Matthew 13:49 establishes in the intermediate context what he's talking about, says the angels will come at the end of the age, and they will take out the wicked and leave the righteous. And guess when that's going to happen? The rapture, see, takes the righteous out, the believers, and leaves the wicked. 7 years later, the separation of the sheep and the goats. The righteous are left to inherit the earth, the kingdom, and the wicked are taken out and cast into the lake of fire. Jesus clarified that actually a little later on in the conversation in Matthew 25. So, anyway, be on the alert, he's telling us. Watch and be ready. Be a sensible servant. Then he said, I don't know you. Matthew 25. The parable of the 10 virgins. Some were ready. Some had oil for their lamps. Others didn't have oil for their lamps. Oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. So there were some that were ready and some that were not. And then they showed up late. And he said, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's found in the parable of the 10 virgins, teaching us, keep oil in our lamps. Okay, don't run out. Be prepared. It's telling an unbeliever they need something they don't have. They need to get that oil, the Holy Spirit, into their lamp so that they can be the light of the world supplied by Christ himself. And then when you get into these last parts of the Olivet Discourse, it's all about watching, being ready, staying faithful. Don't give up. Don't quit. There are multiple other passages in the New Testament that talk about when you get tired and weary, don't give up. Don't give up doing good. Have you ever been that way? You just felt like you've given everything you've got to someone, something, somehow. You feel totally spent and expended. You're doing the right thing, but you're worn out, absolutely worn out. What do the scriptures say? Don't grow tired in doing good, for in due time you shall reap if you do not grow weary. And whenever you do good, there's, what's the 11th commandment? No good deed goes unpunished. I know you probably all face that at one time or another. You do something real good and it comes back to bite you somewhere along the line. We keep doing the right thing. And then one day we'll reap. It might not be till eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, and it might be found in gold, silver, and precious stones. We don't have to reap in time to do what is good for eternity. set our mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. This parable of faithfulness in Matthew 25 is a parable of the talents. This is where the commentaries get into a lot of arguments and battles and everything else. Are they talking about salvation? They're not talking about salvation. What are they talking about? Well, the first servant was given five talents, and it was time for an accounting. One was given two, one was given one, and the first servant was given five, and the master showed up. Was it ten? Five. And the master showed up. And he said, What did you do? And the guy with the five talents said, look, Lord, you left me with five talents, and I went and made you five more. Here it is for you. His answer, well done. Remember, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? For us to hear a well done when we stand in front of the Lord, what greater reward could there be? There is none greater. Then the one who did two talents. Because a lot of times we say, well, why didn't I get five talents? That's the game we play in the world. When I got two, showed up the master, said, you gave me two, I got you two more. And what did he say to him? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. It's telling us you take what God gives you and use it for his glory. Don't complain about what you don't have, but use what you do have. That's one of the greatest messages that we can get across when we go overseas. And we see and talk to pastors that they have the clothes on their back, and they have another set of clothes. And they wash them on a daily basis, because you get dirty over there real easy. And that's how they live. We have been given so much. Use what you're given. And I try to show them it's not what you don't have that makes the difference. Because so many times they say, well, if we just had this. And our challenge is, look and see what you do have. Do you have people? Okay. Do you have any gospel tracts? Do you have any gospel coins? Look and see what you do have and use it. Because God has called us to be faithful with what we have, not with what we don't have. So, the parable of faithfulness. The separation of the sheep and the goats. Last part of Matthew chapter 25. And he calls them all together. This is all the people left alive on earth after the millennial kingdom. And he brings them all together and he separates them. And the sheep, guess what? We're all just like dumb sheep that have gone astray. The sheep get to inherit the kingdom. And the goats, they're taken out, cast into the lake of fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where that verse is found. So, all the nations are gathered, and he basically saying, what did you do for me? He's looking here not for a salvation by works at all. He's just saying, what did you do? Because there they are. I find it interesting to hear a lot of pastors say, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, the separation of the sheep and the goats, well, that's not for the church. Ha, 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 ha. Okay? So I'm not paying any attention to that. And I'm going, didn't he just say, when I was hungry and you didn't feed me, when I was thirsty you didn't give me a drink, when I didn't have any clothes, didn't he just get all over some people that had their world destroyed in front of their eyes for not doing such things? What do you think he expects of us who have it all, really? What does he expect us to do? To serve other people. That's what he expects us to do. That's why he blesses us. The separation of the sheep and the goats. And then, into the context, while this is going on, the trader bargains. And that's kind of our transition. He's educating four guys up on the Mount of Olives. And guess what old Judas is up to? 30 pieces of silver. That's what he sold out the Lord for. When you look at that, take 30 quarters out, or if you get silver dollars, 30 silver dollars out, and hold them in your hand to see how little that is. Even with silver today at $25 an ounce, just see how little that really is that he sold out the Lord for. So the traitor is bargaining. And then, the Last Supper. It's time to get together for the Last Supper. Final Passover. Time's arrived. He brings them together for the final Passover meal. And beautiful passage that we see after he brings them together, then we see he washes their feet. Now you might remember he told John and Peter to prepare the meal. Okay. Who got the seat of honor next to the Lord? John. Isn't that interesting? Who got the seat on the other side? Peter. Who put the placemats out? John and Peter with the name tags. You could. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask for some replays. This is going to be one of them. I want to see the conversations they had. Did they flip a shekel to see who got the seat of? How did they choose who got that? Now, they set all this up, and they got everything except a servant to wash the feet. Usually reserved for the lowest ranking servant. What have they heard earlier in the week? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What have they been vying for the last 3.5 years of the ministry? Who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? What did he tell them that week just before he said, woe to all those scribes and Pharisees? The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. He told them that multiple times during that time. And they didn't have a servant. Nobody volunteered. So guess who volunteered? We know the story about washing the feet. And the Lord himself got up. He stripped down and washed their feet. And I'd like to heard the conversation. No, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. That's Peter. That got recorded. John recorded that, I think was interesting. You're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no inheritance. And then Peter, in his usual abrupt, rude self, said, well, then give me a bath. And he said, you don't need a bath, Peter. You need your feet washed. You need to learn how to serve. You're talking about being the greatest in the kingdom so you can be served. But the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for the many. He taught that again for years, that same thing. And they're all thinking about how they can be the greatest in the kingdom and be the ones in charge. The Passover basically says the time's arrived. Washing the feet teaches that very important principle. We need to learn, Montano, as a disciple, how to serve other people. Consider it all joy. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, it says. We need to think about it. If this would start in the home with a husband and wife, can you imagine what would happen around the world? Whenever a husband stops and thinks, what can I do to serve my wife? And the wife stops and thinks, what can I do to serve my husband? Can you imagine the difference that would make in the history of the world? It would be something. And as Christians, that should be our first concern. What can I do to serve my kids? Not how can I get them out of here as fast as possible so I don't have to feed them anymore. But rather, what can I do to serve them? How can I best teach them? How can I best instruct them? How can I best live the Christian life to set the right example for them? Those are the things that we need to pray about. Learning how to serve. And then he told them, after he washed their feet and went through all the stuff with the bath with Peter and all that, and he said, one of you is going to betray me. In fact, one of them already had. It was Judas. But you know, the principle is here, learn to accept disappointments. Was Jesus disappointed in Judas? The answer is yes. How do we know that? Internal evidence. Did he know Judas would betray him? The answer is yes. And he still got put in charge of the money box. Why would he be put in charge of the money box? Because maybe some guilt would have gotten hold of him. The devil entered into Judas along this time. He led him to betray him. And whenever they were at the Last Supper, the devil was already in there. And the Lord looked at him. He told John, he said, the one I hand the bread to is going to be the one that betrays me. So the Lord knew who it was going to be. He looked at Judas and said, go do what you have to do. What? He wasn't talking to Judas, was he? He was talking to the devil. He'd already entered into Judas. And I believe he was saying, take your best shot, devil. This will be the weakest time that I have ever been and ever will be. Give it your best shot. And he left to betray him. And we know what happened. But the Lord knew what was coming. And he accepted the disappointment, because didn't he say, one of you is going to betray me, and woe to that man that betrays me. It had been better for him had he not been born. Yeah, he was concerned about Judas. And interestingly enough, Judas was going to hang himself, possibly while the Lord was paying for his sin on the cross. He jumped the gun. Someone will betray me. His body and his blood. He's talking about the object of faith. I am the bread, he said, that comes down out of heaven. What's the Lord's table about? The bread and the cup. He told his disciples earlier, I have a cup to drink from, only I can drink. And they said, we want to drink too. He said, you can't do it. They weren't able, they weren't capable, they weren't strong enough, they lacked all the qualifications, and they weren't perfect. To drink from the cup he had to drink required perfection, which is what he did on the cross. His body, his blood, he is the object of the faith. And then he said, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment, there's different words for new to be found in the scripture. One is neos, means new in respect to time. The other is kainos, new in respect to quality. And guess what we have here? This is an old commandment, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbors yourself. This command to love one another is found all the way back in the law of Moses. So it's not new in respect to time, but it is new in respect to quality, because now they're going to see it in a way that's never been seen before. They're going to see love of an unbelievable nature on a cross. He is the creator of the world. They finally figured that out. They figured it out about a year earlier. Who do you say I am, Peter? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wow, Peter, you got that right. That's good. They messed up shortly thereafter. But this is a new commandment in the sense that there's never been a model to imitate like him ever before in the history of the world. So a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now that's a tall order. You know, trying to fulfill that commandment would consume us, wouldn't it? Don't need a whole lot of others if we try to fulfill that one. And then, I love this passage, along with a whole lot of others. John 14. My Father's house are many mansions. We've heard that. And then people, well, is it mansions? Is it houses? Is it huts? Is it what? Okay. It's a dwelling. That's what it says. So, my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not true, I would have told you, but it is true. So, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Then I'm going to come get you, and I'm going to bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the inference of the rapture, about as clearly as you can state it. And he's given it to who? The disciples. And he says, I'm going to come get you, and I'm going to bring you back. So did the Lord teach the rapture? I believe absolutely. And I believe that's about as clear as you can possibly get it. His focus was on Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, telling them about them, showing them the Messiah, and preparing them if they rejected him, which was tribulational. But what about these guys? Well, Lord, what do we give? We live father, mother, sister, brother, and all this. What do we get? You'll be sitting on the throne with me judging the tribes of Israel is what you'll get. That's the blessing. But he says, don't be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you. And then when you get down to verse 4 and 5, I think it was Philip said, well, tell us where you're going. We don't know where you're going. And then, the great passage, I am the way. About a dozen times recorded in the Gospel of John, he takes the phrase, I am, and he adds something to it. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. About as clear as you can possibly get it. You want to go to heaven? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. You know, we've been accused of being arrogant. To say, we're the only way to heaven. Well, there's some things that you might sound arrogant, but you're absolutely right. I think it was Dizzy Dean said it isn't bragging and boasting when you done it or something. She was excusing that. But we're looking to the Lord, and if he says it, that's the way it is. And then he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says it three times. 14, 15, John 14, 15, 21, 22. If you love me, condition. Because it's already established that he loves them. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he explains them. And it's about, are you going to love God and love one another? That's what it's about. That's our life in the angelic conflict, in this battle between God and Satan. That's what it boils down to. Are we going to love him when the world is telling us we're crazy? When our kids have turned against us? Which is prophesied, sad to say. Are we gonna love him when the world is saying that we're just deluded? And are we gonna try to love our neighbor with all of who we are? Because if we're doing that, we're doing what we ought to be doing in these last days. We are living according to our calling. We are walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Any way you want to say it, it comes down to those two greatest commandments. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for all your mercy and grace and love. Thank you for your blessings, your test. And Father, each week you give us opportunities to draw closer to you, to love you all the more, even when we don't understand what you're up to. And you also give us opportunities to love our neighbors ourselves. And Father, I pray we will see the importance of that. I pray we'll have the wisdom to know how to do that spiritually, correctly, appropriately. We pray that we'll be the witnesses that you've called us to be, so that all may come to know that we are your disciples. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.